It's the first time today. We're just about to start a new series in the book of Ephesians. You might want to find that again, turn to that in the New Testament. There are two big sentences in chapter 1. There's a sentence of praise, which I think has got about 202 words in it in the Greek. Just one super concentrated sentence. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And then in the second half of the chapter, there is a prayer, which Garrett is going to share with us next Sunday morning. So that's the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. So if you'd like to have that open in front of you, we're going to look particularly this morning at verses 3 to 14. Everyone's heard of Disneyland. Everybody's heard of Walt Disney, the creator of Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, and all those characters. For 20 years, Thelma Howard worked as a maid to Walt Disney. Every year, he gave her some shares in his company. She didn't know what they were. They were just pieces of paper, as far as she was concerned, and she just stuffed them into a drawer and totally forgot about them. In 1981, I think it was, she died in relative poverty at 80 years of age. And when her relatives were going through her belongings afterwards, they found hidden away in her home shares worth more than $9 million. Now, she was sitting on a fortune, but living in poverty. I imagine she must have, she probably would have read the words on those bits of paper, but not really, she didn't really understand what they meant. She didn't really appreciate what those little bits of paper were all about. And you and I can come to a chapter like this and to the passage I want us to look at this morning just like that. We can read these verses and almost every phrase, every word in this very long sentence is crying out for a whole series of sermons in themselves. But we can read these words and not really realize just how rich that makes us in Christ. We're sitting on a gold mine. That's what we're being told here. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. That's what this passage is telling us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So all I want to do this morning, I say all I want to do, it's quite a task actually, but what I want to try and do without making it too complicated is to try and unpack this passage. Eugene Peterson calls it holy poetry. It starts before the beginning of the world and it ends in eternity. At the end of time. It begins with blessing and it ends in glory. It's Trinitarian in its shape, and that's going to be the shape of the sermon this morning. Because when you look at this passage, you'll see that basically there are kind of three verses with a chorus line, and that's going to be the shape of the sermon. We're chosen by the Father. We're rescued by the Son. We're sealed by the Spirit. Those are the three great stanzas, the three great verses. Father, Son, and Spirit. Chosen by the Father. That's verses 4 to 6, and picking up again in verses 11 and 12. Rescued by the Son, verses 6 to 8. Sealed by the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. There's a bit of an outline there in your service sheet if you want to take notes. And then there's this chorus line that just keeps coming in. It's there in verse 6. Again in verse 12 and again in verse 14, all this is to the praise of His glory. Verse 6, to the praise of His glory and grace. So let's have a look at this. The first thing is that we're chosen. Chosen by the Father. I'm sure you've heard the story, probably a preacher's story about the little kid who was being teased in the school playground because she was adopted and you know how cruel kids can be at school sometimes when you're growing up. And she just retorted, well, my parents chose me. Yours couldn't help having you. It is a great privilege to be chosen. You and I have been chosen by God, it says in this passage, and predestined to be His sons and daughters. Here's the answer to those who say, well, if God knew we were going to fall, if God knew we were going to turn out to be such rotters, why did he create us in the first place if he knew we were going to fall? Well, he didn't plan for us to fall. That was our plan. It doesn't throw him off target. It doesn't interfere with what he intends to do. We have this great statement in verse 10 that his plan from before the foundation of the world is to sum up everything in Christ, to bring absolutely everything in heaven and earth under the lordship of Christ. That was God's plan. God planned for us. God didn't plan for us to fall. He planned for us to be family. It was our idea to rebel against him. To be chosen by him, to be his adopted children. Look at verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Look at the verbs there. We're chosen, we're predestined, we're included in Christ. I guess most of us have probably got stories from our background, from our childhood days about not being included. We've all had nasty experiences like that, haven't we? When we weren't chosen. We were left off the soccer team. Or worse than that, you were left to the very last. That's even more painful than actually being left off altogether, isn't it? Not to be chosen, you know, for the school choir. Or for the cricket side, whatever it is. It's painful feeling that you've been excluded, that you're not part of the in crowd. Why do we call it the in crowd? You thought about that? There's nothing inclusive about it at all. You have to be good looking, you have to be clever, you have to be athletic, you have to be wealthy, you have to be hip to be in. If you're not any of those things, you're out, you're excluded. And that's painful, isn't it? And I'm sure all of us have had experiences like that. But you see what it says here? This is such good news for us this morning. Ephesians is all about being in. It's all about being included in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, it's all about being included in this great plan that God has to bring everything in heaven and earth under the lordship of Christ. It doesn't get more in than that, does it? That is the ultimate in crowd. God chose us in Christ. Before the creation of the world, it says, you notice. This wasn't some last minute thing, you know, because he felt sorry for us, you know, like some stray dog at the rescue center. No, it was before the foundation of the world. It was before you even existed. It wasn't some last minute thing. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, let me just say a few things about this rather difficult doctrine of election, predestination. Election doesn't make faith unnecessary. That's the first thing I want to say. We're talking about faith, not fate, not fatalism. Election does not make faith unnecessary. So let's ask the question, when did I become a Christian? What does the passage say to that? What is the answer in the passage to that question? When did I become a Christian? There are two answers in the passage, aren't there? In verse 4, it says it was before the creation of the world. Before I even existed. That's hard for us to get our minds around, but that's what it says. But then when you go to verse 13, look what Paul says there in verse 13. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So when did I become a Christian? Did I choose God or did he choose me? Yes. That's the answer to that question. Yes. Did I choose God or did he choose me? Yes. Did I decide for Christ? Yes. But only because he decided for me before the world began. So you see, the doctrine of election does not absolve us from the responsibility to go and preach the gospel to other people or to believe it for ourselves. Election and evangelism go together. They belong together. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" He said, "I don't try to reconcile, friends. These are not opposed to one another." See, becoming a Christian is just as you walked into church this morning, you came in through those doors at the back. Becoming a Christian is like coming through a door. And on that door, you read that beautiful invitation of Jesus. "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Wouldn't you want to come in through a door like that? Wouldn't you want to take up a promise like that? "Come unto me," he says, "all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you come to him, and you walk through that door, and then you look over your shoulders, and what do you see? Written on the back of that door, "In love, he predestinated us for adoption." If you don't believe me, go through the door. If you've never gone through that door, I would seriously invite you to do so. And when you get through, look back. And you'll understand what I'm saying to you. Go through and see for yourself. See, election is not against evangelism. It's not against... It doesn't negate our responsibility to actually share the gospel and hear it and believe it for ourselves. Election is not an excuse for sin either. You see what it says there in verse 4? It wasn't because we were holy and blameless that God... I mean, why did God choose you for the soccer team? Because you were a good soccer player. Why did God choose us to be in his family? Well, look what it says in verse 4. It wasn't because we were good people, or even potentially good people. It wasn't because we were holy and blameless, but so that we would be. Do you see? He predestined us to be... like Jesus, he predestined us not just to bear the family name, but to bear the family likeness. So Paul says in Romans, remember, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, he said, "God, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." You see what he's saying? Before there was a world... God had a son. And God wants many siblings for his son. He wants Jesus to be the firstborn of many brethren, it says. See, this is God's grand purpose. And he works everything together for that purpose, to that end, to conform us to the image of his Son. Michelangelo was supposed to have been asked about the statue of the famous David. He said, "I looked inside the marble and just chipped away the bits that weren't David." That's what God's doing in your life right now. That's what he's doing in the world. That's what predestination is all about. He is sovereignly organizing the circumstances of your life to make you like his son, to conform you to the image of Christ. And he's chipping away, and he's chipping away the bits that aren't like Jesus. Sometimes that's painful. Sometimes that's very difficult. Sometimes you find yourself in circumstances that you would never have wished upon yourself. But the sovereign, loving God is chipping away. He has predestined those circumstances in order to conform you to the image of his Son. Election is not an excuse for sin. It's an incentive to holiness. This is what God's doing in the world. This is what God's doing in my life. This is his great plan. That his Son, Jesus, that everything will come under him, will be summed up in him. And... He will be the firstborn among many brethren. And then let me say this as well. You know, when we understand this properly, election should humble us. It shouldn't make us proud or boastful. See, the chorus that comes in throughout these verses is it's to the praise of his glory and grace. God didn't choose us because, you know, he foresaw something in us. He didn't choose us because of some merit that we have or some hidden potential that might develop later on in our lives or whatever. Of course, God foresees everything in that sense. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But when Paul talks about this, he doesn't say what God foresees. He says whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. God doesn't, it isn't that God foresees what's going to happen. He does, of course. But it's that he has decided to know people before the foundation of the world, before they even existed. This was his great plan. And he didn't choose them because they were better than anybody else. He didn't choose them because he could see that, oh, they'd be good on my team. No, it's to his, see, if that were the case, it would be to our praise and glory, wouldn't it? But this is the most difficult lesson human beings have to learn. It's not about you. It's never about you. Jesus is at the center of God's plans, not you. The universe doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus. His plan is to sum up everything in Jesus. Apparently, there's a theme park in the States. I can't remember the name of the company that run this theme park, but in this theme park, they have a ride which is called the Ego Trip. It's a trip that it uses information from your Facebook page to personalize the ride just for you, so you get a personalized experience. So as you ride along, the paparazzi are there. I don't know if this is actually real, if there are real people on the ground, or whether it's just all digitalized. I don't know. But as you ride along in this ride, the paparazzi come out with their cameras and they take photos of you, and the flashlights are going. And then there are adoring fans all along the route calling out your name. Apparently, you get to attend your own movie premiere. You visit an art gallery where there are portraits of you by Picasso and Van Gogh and Andy Warhol. You attend a political rally and you're urged to run for president. You go to a sporting event and you get a medal and you're praised for your athletic prowess. And finally, the ride ends in a ticker tape parade in your honor. And afterwards, of course, the ego-stroked riders exit through the gift shop, where they can buy all sorts of stuff emblazoned with their own features. And apparently, in an interview, when the president of the company was asked about this, he said, well, what is everybody's favorite subject? Themselves, of course. That's true, isn't it? That's exactly what's wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton's famous letter to the Times newspaper. What's wrong, dear sir, what is wrong with the world today? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. That's the problem, isn't it? At the heart of sin is self. We're turned in upon ourselves. We really do think the whole world revolves around us. But it doesn't. God's great plan is to bring everything under the lordship of Christ. He is at the center of God's cosmic plans for this universe. It's all about him. It's not about you at all. It's for the praise of his glory and grace, not yours. So election, predestination, puts us in our place, doesn't it? It humbles us. Chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Predestined to be adopted into his family, to be conformed to his image. I'm talking about you and me. Mind-blowing, isn't it? So we're chosen by the Father and we're rescued by the Son. Look at verses 6 and 7. Let me read them to you. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And what does God need to do to forgive our sins? Or you say, well, he can just click the button. He can just click the mouse. He can just delete them. He can go to our history and he can drag it into the trash. That's all he has to do. Not according to this. For your sin and my sin to be forgiven, for us to be redeemed, for us to be, as it were, brought back to our, for the original settings to be reset on us, if you like, for us to be brought back into what God's great plan and purpose is for us, blood has to be shed. Jesus has to die. And I'm struck by the juxtaposition of those two phrases. The one whom he loves, and through his blood. Isn't that striking? I've got two sons and a daughter. I can't imagine any circumstances in which I would want to see a child of mine suffer and die. Jesus is the one that God loves. His only beloved Son. And yet his blood is shed to rescue us. John Dixon has got a book, one of his books. He's written lots of very helpful books. This is a book that he wrote years ago for young people. And in the book he tells a story. I think it's a true story. It's a pretty horrendous story. It tells the story of a drawbridge operator in Canada whose job was to open and close a bridge to let trains across. And he'd sit in the signal box, and when the appointed time and the lights flashed, his job was to operate the machinery and open the drawbridge so that the trains could safely cross the bridge. One day, an unexpected train came running through the mountains towards the bridge. Quickly, the operator took the controls to let the bridge down, but to his horror, in that split moment, he saw that his young son, was playing amongst the gears of the bridge. He had a choice. Save his son and allow possibly hundreds to die, or lower the bridge and watch his son get crushed amongst the gears. In a moment of incredible emotion, the father worked the controls and lowered the bridge. His son was killed. The train and its passengers sped into the distance, unaware of the tragedy that had just taken place. If any of those train passengers knew what a sacrifice the father had made for them in allowing his son to die, they would have been amazed. They would have been stunned. And yet what God has done for us is more extraordinary than that, isn't it? He has not spared his own son, the son that he loves. Remember Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah? And God says to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love." It's as if God is sort of sharing his heart with Abraham. "Abraham, I'm going to show you what it's going to take for human beings to be put right with me. There's going to have to be a sacrifice. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice." See, that kid in the story, I'm sure that it's a true story, he didn't know what was happening. He didn't know what was going on, did he? It all happened in a split second. Jesus knew from all eternity what he must suffer for us. That's why the Bible calls him the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That's why, you remember in the garden when Peter came to, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and Peter drew his sword? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to my assistance. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled?" Do you see? Who thinks like that? You know, in the moment, they're just coming to arrest him, and they're going to put him on trial, and he's going to die a most excruciatingly painful death. In those circumstances, who thinks about Scripture being fulfilled? But Jesus does. You stab him, and he bleeds Scripture. Because he knows that his very purpose for coming into this world is to fulfill the scriptures. It is to fulfill the eternal plan of God for our salvation. He knew from all eternity that for sinners like us to be forgiven, he would have to bleed and die. And so he comes. The Father's decision to sacrifice his Son in the story was just a split second, but God decided way back in eternity that someone would have to die in our place. Of course, the big difference between that tragic story and the cross is that those passengers were innocent. But you and I are anything but innocent. And yet, despite our selfishness and our pride, despite the violence and the lies, despite our indifference to God, who showers his blessings upon us every day, he has not spared his own Son, but given him up for us all, that we might be redeemed, so that we might be forgiven. See, the Bible says, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for a trainload of innocent passengers? No, for a world of ungodly people. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. I like what Paul says there in Romans 5. We were thinking about it at 9 o'clock. We had an Anzac memorial thing at 9 o'clock. And thinking about, you know, what Paul says, he says, well, scarcely for a righteous man might one die. You might find someone who's prepared to die for a righteous person. You're more likely to find someone to die for a good man. I like that distinction. You know what self-righteous people are like. You're not going to go out of your way for them, are you? But for good people, you might make the ultimate sacrifice. But Christ died. But it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It's all of grace, you see. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, wrote in his diary on the day that he became a Christian, on the 11th of May, 1848, "All my sin is forgiven and forgotten by God. God's love overwhelms me." Overwhelms me. Are you overwhelmed this morning by the grace of God in the gospel of his Son? You see, when it comes to the understanding these things, when it comes to the grace of God in the gospel, hyperboles are understatements. Doctrine becomes doxology. I mean, this is all doctrine. It's jam-packed with doctrine this morning. This is a doctrinal sermon, but doctrine becomes doxology. Language is stretched to its limits. We are chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. We are rescued by his Son, shedding his blood on the cross. And then thirdly, we are sealed by his Spirit. Look at verse 13. "And you also," there's the word again, "you also were included in Christ." Ah, that's such a lovely word, isn't it? For those of you who feel that you've been shut out all your life, you're included in Christ. "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." It's such an inclusive message. It brings you in to the heart of things. "You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Sometimes, you know, people ask the question, "Well, when have you received the Holy Spirit?" There's a man in the square out there. He drives me crazy. I go out there sometimes on my way back from church when I walk home, and there's a man out there, and I think, oh, he's sharing the gospel. That's wonderful. He's handing out tracts, and I get into conversation with him, and all he wants to talk about is when I received the Holy Spirit. "When were you baptized in the Spirit, and do you speak in tongues?" I feel like kicking him. See what Paul is saying here? Ask the question to the passage. When do I receive the Holy Spirit into my life? Do you see what the answer is in the question, in the passage? It's when I believe the gospel. When I believed the truth of the gospel, Paul says, I was marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. God puts his mark of ownership upon me. That's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is in my life. It's the spirit of, he's the spirit of adoption, whereby I cry, Abba, Father. I know I'm adopted not just because I've got the papers in my drawer somewhere and I've been to see the solicitors, but I know that I'm adopted because the Spirit of Jesus is living in me. Remember the baptism of Jesus when the heavens opened and the dove, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and God the Father said, that's my boy down there. At the very moment when he identifies himself with those he's coming to save, at the very moment when he sets foot on the road that's going to take him to the cross, as he sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, at that very moment, the Father says, that's my boy. That's my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Remember those old photographs you used to get, in, you know, if you went to secondary school? And, you know, the whole school was there on the playing field, and the poor photographer, he had to climb a tree perhaps, or maybe he'd have some special scaffolding, or if you went to a very posh school, they might go up in a helicopter to take an aerial photograph to get everybody in. And then, the photograph's taken, and a few weeks later, your kid comes home from school, and there's this huge scroll. It's like one of these ancient scrolls, and you have to unfurl this scroll, and you put it out on the living room floor, and it's just a sea of faces. There are just these hundreds and hundreds of little dots, and then there's my boy. That's him. Nobody else can see it. Yeah, and you're not just checking up on him to see whether he was in school that day or not. But it's your boy. You're recognizing him. Every time you unfurl that scroll now, you know exactly where to look. And the moment you trusted in Jesus, you were sealed. You were marked by God as his. That's my boy. That's my girl. That's what God is saying about you. That's what being sealed by the Holy Spirit is. It's God owning you as one of his children. Wonderful. But not only that, this seal a kind of mark of ownership, it also brings a certain amount of protection to us, doesn't it? It protects us. It's a great story about a missionary by the name of Frederick Nolan. He was a missionary in North Africa, and on one occasion, he was running from his enemies who were persecuting him. It's a great time of persecution. And exhausted with nowhere else to go, he stumbled into a cave and expected his enemies to find him there and to kill him. And as he lay there, just waiting for the inevitable, waiting for them to catch up with him, a spider began weaving a web at the cave's entrance. Within minutes, that little spider had woven a web across the opening of the cave. His pursuers arrived and wondered if Frederick could possibly be hiding in the cave, and then they saw this spider's web. They thought, well, no, he's not in there. And off they went in pursuit of him. Having escaped certain death, Frederick exclaimed, these are beautiful words, listen to what he said. He said, where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. But where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. Just think about that. Take that home with you today. Where God is, where is God? He's in your heart. By faith in Christ, God has come to live in your life. You are indwelt by the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. There's be also anything could happen to you today. This is a dangerous world. Things are very unpredictable. We never know what's going to happen, what one day is going to bring. And sometimes you'll find yourself in very, very difficult, dangerous, stretching circumstances. But if God lives in you, then however fragile you may feel and however dangerous it may look, that spider's web of your life is like a wall protecting you. But if you don't have God in your life, then it doesn't matter how strong the wall is that you build around you. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank. It doesn't matter how many nuclear weapons you've got stashed up on the border. If God isn't in it, then no wall, that wall, however impressive it might look to outsiders, is just a spider's web. Your wealth, your career, your circle of friends and influence, spider's web. Do you have God in your life? Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. And there's just another one other little picture there in verse 14, isn't there? Look what it says about the promised Holy Spirit. Not only a mark of ownership, not only a seal of protection, but a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. A deposit, a down payment, a first installment, which is a promise of what is to come. See, when God gives us his Spirit, as he does when we believe the gospel, he's not just promising us our final inheritance, he's actually guaranteeing it to us. And even more than that, he's actually giving us a foretaste of it. It was said of one of the old Puritans, Richard Sibbes, that heaven was in him before he ever was in heaven. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's heaven begun below. And you get just a glimpse, you get just a foretaste of where you're heading, of what it's going to be. And all of this comes to us through Christ. Like, you remember those hourglasses, those little egg timers used to have shaped like an hourglass, and the sound would come from the top to the bottom and go through that very narrow neck. All of these blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, all of that comes to us in Christ and through Christ. If you come to Christ, you will be blessed. If you don't come to him, doesn't matter whatever else you've got in your life, you've missed out big time. So won't you come to him? He's the one with whom God has dealings with this world. Come to him. Let me pray. Lord, indeed we do ask that we will point people not to churches, not to ourselves, not to programs and movements, but to Jesus, the one whom you have exalted, the one who is seated at your right hand, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us in to that throng so that we might worship him and so live our lives out in accordance with his purpose and will. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.